Okay, let's go to the book of Amos again. Everybody, we're in the third chapter. And we did look at verse 11 last week, and I do want to start there again because, once again, he's going to describe the kind of judgment he plans on bringing. Not just plans, he is going to bring upon Israel. And once again, remind you that God has given them warning after warning after warning. And now he's going to speak to his prophet and be very specific about the things that he's going to do. Israel is about, you could pretty much say, except they're not going to, I'll put it this way, they're not going to be annihilated, but they are going to be destroyed. So even to the place of losing their, well, I'm going to say, a lot of their identity and losing a lot of their certainly going to lose the land that they're in. But again, they will still, so people always talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they're at, and he'll be bringing them back at their own time. So, yes.
What's the difference between?
Well, there's a big difference. Annihilation means that they're no longer going to be. They're completely gone, obliterated. Okay, and destroyed as a nation, they are going to be destroyed. That does not mean they cannot be restored. Okay, but up until this, from the just after this time to the present, they're not there in the sense of a nation, in a sense of identifiable tribes. They're not there right now. So that is the destruction that he brought upon them. But he has not completely. There are other nations that he completely annihilated. They don't exist anymore. They're gone, and they, since they are annihilated, they have no hope of ever being restored. So that would be the difference of those two that I'm talking about today. So, in other words, he would keep a remnant. Okay, so as he speaks about what we're going to talk about today here in Amos, he's going to talk about that judgment that he's going to bring upon them. Verse 11, we talked about last week, he tells them that your adversary shall be around the land. In other words, they will be completely surrounded by those who will come against them. Speaking of, again, no hope. In other words, nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. Isn't there a song, Nowhere to Run, Nowhere to Hide? Don't get crazy with that. I'm going to jump into that right now. So who sang that? Now my mind's going to go there.
Focus.
Okay. So Teresa thinks I know every 70s and 80s song that existed, you know, so it did come to your mind. So when you look at this, he's going to tell them the time has come. Pretty much the point is that the warning time is over. And also the opportunity to change is past. Remember we studied the book of Revelation? You get to a certain point, I don't remember exactly what chapter it was, but up into that chapter, God's still calling his people back. He's still bringing, and then all of a sudden it stops. Redemption time is over. You either have trusted in God to this point, or there's no opportunity after this point. Because once judgment begins to fall, it's going to fall completely. And we're talking about the whole earth, and clearly here for Israel also. The judgment has been set, and there's nothing that can change it at this point. Now, we also know that God has always spoken to his prophets and told them that judgment was coming. But there was always like a little caveat there where he said, unless you turn, unless you repent, unless you do this, there's no unless here anymore. It's set. Okay. Maybe we can see this even in our day and time. We have a very patient God. How many in here would be as patient as God with what's going on in our country today? No, you know, we kind of sit there and say, God, if I was God, I'd already zap them. I always tell people, though, be careful of that, because aren't you glad that God didn't decide to zap you the day before you trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior? So you never know who God is still at work saving. But you also never know when that time is over. Say, well, this will be the last one. That's it. So don't play with God, okay? Don't play with that. It's a matter of Today, that's why he reminds us, today's the day to respond to God. Right now is that day. Don't suppose that you'll ever have tomorrow to respond to God. So if he's speaking to your heart today, we need to respond to him today. And I would say that's for salvation, of course. But I would also say that's for the church to if we've been away, to come back. And to focus in on Jesus and stop being caught up in all the little things on the side, the minutia and stuff like that. That's going to be there. But keep our hearts toward God. So he said they're surrounded and God is going to take away their energy or their strength. In other words, they will have nothing to, they will have nothing that can sustain them when the enemy comes to destroy them. It doesn't matter. I'm going to put it, it doesn't matter what they have. You know, there's some people have that idea again about our country. Well, we're the most powerful nation on the earth. Listen, when God says, I'm going to judge America, it doesn't matter what we have. Because there's nothing that mankind has ever created that can stand up against God when God says the judgment's coming. So that's what he's saying here, Israel. And I want to remind you of something. Though God will use Assyria against the nation of Israel, it's God's judgment that's coming on the nation of Israel. It's not the Assyrian judgment. It's God's judgment. Assyria would simply be a tool in the hand of God to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And he says, and your palaces shall be plundered. In other words, everything that you got this beautiful ornate palaces, you think we got great kings and princes and all this stuff, and we're sitting above the rest of the nation. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. So now we move into the verse 12, new section that we're talking about. And he says this, thus saith the Lord. And some of your translations are going to deal with some of these verses just a little bit different. Okay. But he says, thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion. Now think about this. A shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion. What a picture that is. Okay. Here's a point I would say. Anything that gets in the mouth of a lion is in trouble. Okay. And notice what he says here. He didn't say he's going to take the sheep from the mouth of the lion. He said, two legs and a piece of the ear. What is happening? This could go back to what I was saying earlier. The picture of destruction, yet not annihilation. And I know this is pretty graphic when you think about it. I mean, a couple of legs and a piece of an ear.
He didn't make it.
So, but it is interesting that he uses this analogy because he did, the shepherd did, I don't know how else was, he did retain parts of that sheep. I don't know what good they are, but you know, God is a God of miracles. He could take two legs and a piece of ear, and I mean, he made you out of dirt, so he can do that with a nation too when it's time. But that's a pretty graphic picture of what's going to happen. As you know, so you talk about that sheep that was destroyed by the lion. That's what God said is going to happen. So that's what he says. So shall the children of Israel be taken out. Be taken out. Okay. And he says this. So again, they are not going to be annihilated, but what is going to be left? From a human perspective, you can almost say, well, what is this? What good are two legs? But again, God can do with what God has or what's left more than he'll make it better than it was when it was whole in that sense. Okay. And he's going to do that for Israel. Now I'm sure that Israel continue through the centuries of saying, when Lord, when is this going to happen? Do you see the devastation of disobedience to God? I mean, we're able to look back and say, you know what? This has been going on for 2,700 years plus. Okay. And why did it happen? Because they rejected God. Because they were disobedient to God. Remember the Davidic covenant. If you'll do what I tell you to do, if you'll trust me, if you'll worship only me, no one will be able to ever come against you. My hand will be upon you and you will be safe in the land. But in their disobedience, they thumbed their nose at God and said, we're strong enough to handle all this. And they're shown that they're not. Chris, do you have something?
Well, in the notes that I've read, the
lake and the deer thing, because the shepherd was usually an employee, and he had to prove to the employer that it was killed by a wild animal.
And not just lost or something. Okay. That's a good idea. Yeah, that's good. That's a good picture too. You know. All right. So when you see this, he talks about the land of Samaria. Okay. Now the land of Samaria was basically the northern kingdom. Okay. It almost looks to me like he's looking when he wrote this, and I'm not sure that he's looking back a little. Or he's projecting a little bit. You had two kingdoms. You had, and remember, Samaria was basically the capital of that northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom went into idolatry faster and more completely than did the southern kingdom. That's why we have God dealing with the northern kingdom first. But you will remember that the southern kingdom did not learn anything from the northern kingdom. And matter of fact, God says your punishment, and I don't completely understand it, because it seems like the northern kingdom was punished in a greater way than the southern kingdom, but it actually says the opposite of that. So I'm not sure what all that means. Sue?
Which covenant did you just reference a minute ago?
Which what?
Covenant did you reference?
The Davidic covenant.
That's
and remember, that's a conditional covenant, where the Abrahamic and the Noahic covenant both are unconditional. It doesn't matter. I don't say it doesn't matter what people do, but it's not contingent upon what people do. It's contingent upon God says, I will do this or not do this. Okay, where the Davidic and the Mosaic covenant were both contingent upon the actions of God's people. Okay, so. He talks about those who dwell in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. That's an interesting little phrase that I've looked at, and people don't quite know what that means. It's uncertain. I mean, some of it may even say the cover of the couch or something, sort of sitting on the corner of the couch. But it's one of the little phrases or idioms that... That I didn't find anything. Maybe some of your comments might say something what they mean. Go ahead, Kathy.
Yeah, mine says, these are the wealthy elite of Israel who lived in luxury with no thought of the future. They refused to worry about God's warnings or to believe that there would come a day of reckoning.
So somehow they sit on the corner of a couch or something, maybe in their leisure and in their luxury or something like that. That's what they're saying back then. Yeah. Okay, so maybe that's the reference. Does that sound familiar to you? People in luxury, comfort, trusting in their riches. Two things you see here for Israel, and I'll put your question. Two things you see, they trusted in their military might, which didn't stand up, and then they trusted in their riches. You know, sometimes people always have this idea, I'm too high a class to ever have to suffer. You know, I don't deserve to suffer because I'm this class. Let the lower class, let them eat cake type thing. Let them suffer. Mark.
So what it is, I think, just from reading the verse, that it's likening, okay, just as the pieces of the lamb are going to be rescued from the attack of this lion, so will just pieces of the belongings of the Sumerians. That's all they'll have left. Are just
yeah.
Nothing much to show for.
There's not much to show for it. Yeah. Okay. Now, look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Who is the house of Jacob? In our understanding of our reading this. Who's the house of Jacob?
Israel.
Okay. And Israel is? The northern kingdom. Okay. It's very important because you might say, well, is he talking about all of Israel as a whole? Now, remember, at this time, Israel is the northern and Judah is the southern. They are divided. And it's interesting here that I don't want to draw your attention. It seems like once we move into the prophets, that when Israel is in error, the prophets have a tendency to use the name Jacob. Okay. Okay. So remember, his name was changed to Israel, which means the Lord is my strength. It's a high name. It's a blessed name. Jacob itself is not a blessed name. It means supplanter. It means troublesome one. It means one who grabs someone else's heel and tries to take their place. In very real way, if you think about this, Israel or the house of Jacob, the northern kingdom, has tried to replace God with other things, including themselves. Wake up, America. It's exactly what's happening today. It's not only happening, we live in a strange time, or I would say not just strange, but a terrible time, because it's one thing to say it's happening out there in a secular society. We'd expect that. Okay, they don't know God. They don't love God. Of course, they're going to try to replace God with their riches, with their standing, with their whatever. The bad thing, the horrible thing of the time in which we live is it's no longer just in secular society. It is invading our churches. Christian people today can easily say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord. But if you could take an inventory or an honest evaluation of what most Christians are trusting in today, the Lord is third or fourth on the list, guys. And in some cases, he doesn't even make the list. How much are you trusting in your money? How much are you trusting in the government? How much are you trusting in your social standing? How much are you trusting in your intellect?
And just look at the parallels to the 1930s in Germany. I mean, inflation, step one, you know, three things, inflation, and then you get the destruction of the middle class because, you know, the quantitative easing, all that money stuff went to the bankers, didn't go to building infrastructure in the country, factories in the country. So you got a deeply divided populace. You got the leftist populist, center radical, the right populist, center radical. You got a group of radicals, just like back then. And then third, you got the emerging of another superpower.
Yeah.
China. I mean, the parallels are unmistakable.
And I would add something to that. I agree with you completely on that, but I would add something to that. We are, for the first time, and this wasn't true in World War II, we are, for the first time, a global...
Yes.
A global entity. And everything is controlled, guys, globally now. And it's going to get worse before it has to go this way. Now, here's what you need to know. And I want you to get this. Don't miss it. The tool that Satan likes to use, whether we're talking about in the 1930s or we're talking about today, is economics, political, and class system. Okay? Now, that's the tools. What is being missed, I believe, even by many Christians, is the power behind it is demonic. And he doesn't mind being in obscurity as long as the destruction takes place. So if I get mad at you because I don't agree with you politically, that's a good thing. Because I'm not focused on the issue. Or if I get mad at you because maybe your economic status is a little bit better than mine for right now. Get in line. It's not going to be good for any of us very soon. And we can just go on down these lists and stuff. And that's why I remind you what Paul taught us in Ephesians. And we've got to learn this, church, and realize this is where we're at. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That they use systems and politics and economics and religion and all these things ought not to be a surprise to us.
Same playbook,
just different players right now. But every time it happens, there seems to be, like I'm talking about now, there seems to be an addition to it. And the intensity, because Satan's ultimate desire is to destroy God's creation. That's it. Don't miss it. And you and I as human beings, we are the crowning of God's creation. And I don't mean that we could be puffed up. I just mean that we are the only part of God's creation that is created in the image of God. And if Satan can destroy that, and that's what he's doing, that's his goal. Because he knows that his time, the Bible says, he knows his time is short and his activity is going to increase as he did that. John.
I was listening to John McWhorter.
MacArthur, yeah.
I'm close. Anyway, he was talking about evangelicals. When I ever heard that word, I thought everyone believes in the resurrection. Well, the survey that he was quoting, about 48% of evangelicals believe in the resurrection.
Can you see what is happening even to our language? Words have no meaning anymore. There was a time when evangelicals meant exactly. You had to believe in the resurrection to be an evangelical. It was required as a clear definition of the word. Same thing with the word Christian. There were certain things required that you must believe in to be a Christian. If you attack the language, if you attack, it's just like the gender dysphoria that's going on today. Well, today I feel, and I don't, guys, I'll just let you know. Today I feel like a woman, so I'm a woman. If that's not insanity, I don't know what is. That is complete and total insanity. But it's even more than that. That insanity is driven by demons. And they are nurturing and they are working on our children. And they learn to do this well. And I'll tell you, let me just give you a little background. It's part of what we're talking about here of the fall of Israel. It's the fall of a nation. And it's happened over and over again. But you guys, most of us, I think the youngest of us here in the 60s. I'm looking around. I'm not calling anybody old in here, but hey. Anyways. You will remember, I think if you took a survey of this group right here, the number that would say we actually believe in what they would present as UFOs, aliens from other planets and stuff there, that number would be relatively low. If you take the same survey of our kids and our grandkids, that number would be relatively high. Now, they were raised in a time where everything on TV told them, and you say, well, it wasn't, quote, documented. It didn't have to be. It was pounded in their head that these things are so. The communists, along with the liberal, and I'm talking about political liberal and progressive, learned that if they were going to change the world, they would start with our children. And from 1960s on, that's exactly what they've done. From kindergarten all the way through university time, who's in majority control of every institution that we have? I mean, it's not a conspiracy theory. It's just reality. Look at it. And now they're not only in control of those secular institutions, but I go back to many of them are in control of our seminaries. And so what's coming out of our seminaries is religious garbage and religious poison. And guess what? Those men and women end up in our churches, standing in our pulpits, teaching the same thing to people. It's an incredible time that we live in. And we must be aware of what's going on. Not just the result of what's really going on, which would again go back to the economics and the politics and all that, not just the results of what's going on, because as long as he got you out here fighting some skirmish that and never get you really involved in the real battle, he's even won that. But when we understand what is the source and who is the source and what's really going on, then we can be first of all on our knees before God and involved in that spiritual battle, but we can also stand in the truth. Listen, the truth is not found on the right and it's not found on the left. Jesus is the truth. Amen. That's it.
I want to think back on the gentleman's comment too, the contrast between the church today and the church in Germany in the 30s. The church in the 30s were so used to cooperating and making little ways and just getting along with everything that they did not see or know the truth of what was coming until it was too late.
Yeah. Satan's most devious scheme is to get the church either distracted or doing what it's not supposed to be doing. Listen, the church is not a political movement, and I would tell you that the church shouldn't join a political movement. It's not an economic movement, and it shouldn't join an economic movement. That doesn't mean, once again, that we as individuals don't pour that light into different areas. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, and our forefathers knew this, because it was a Baptist that pushed separation of church and state. Of course, it's the progressives that have warped that whole thing that doesn't make any sense. But what they were pushing was, you keep the government out of our houses of worship. Never was it intended you keep Christians out of the public square. Two different things altogether. But I would say this, Christian brothers, we've come at a time that if you tag your allegiance to any kind of political movement today, nothing's clean anymore. Nothing's clean. I want you to think about that. Not a comment on it. I want you to think about it. Nothing's clean. So what are you going to join yourself to? There's only one thing, the body of Christ. Because both left and right are going to be duped by the Antichrist who's coming, both left and right, and they both will be used in who they are to help him destroy this world. So we move on. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord, the God of hosts. Who's speaking here? Amos or God? It's God. Once again, thus said the Lord. That's not a small statement for a man to make or for anybody to make. And I would say to you, be very careful if you make it today. You say, well, God told me. Did he? How do you know? He may have. I'm not saying he may not have. But be very careful making that statement. I always try to say, I feel like God's leading me in this direction. Because I always remind people, though God is infallible, I'm not. I know that breaks your heart, Mark. It's true. So, verse 14, that in that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. Once again, verse 14, the first part tells you exactly why all this is happening to Israel. Now, God is a God of mercy and grace. God is a God of forgiveness. Well, that's in the New Testament, Tony. No, that's correct. You know, listen, we would have never gotten to the New Testament if God wasn't a God of mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Okay? So God is who he eternally is. So, again, don't let anybody lead you astray. If God is a God of grace in the New Testament, he's a God of grace in the Old Testament. Because he's a God of grace. Okay? That he might reveal his working of those things in history and toward mankind differently in different times is clear. Okay? But he never changes who he is. One of the attributes of God we speak of is that he's immutable. He is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be that same way tomorrow. Man, that's security for me. What God said is true. I can stand on that. You know, I can't even stand on my own belief system. But I can stand on what God said. So he tells us this, that I will punish Israel for their transgression after he has already offered them forgiveness, call to repentance, all these things. Now it's time to punish them. He says, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Now, this is an interesting reference. The altars of Bethel. What does the word Bethel mean? Okay. Okay. I'll go give you one more. Though you went to Israel, might know that. What does the term Bethlehem mean?
House of bread.
Okay. So the word Beth is house. When you read that out of the Hebrew into the English, Beth. Okay. El is God. All throughout the Old Testament, El is God. So Bethel, house of God. Who met God at Bethel? Jacob. Isn't it interesting that that's where he focuses on where the judgment is going to come? Okay. So we have Bethel here. Now, what's going on in the house of God at Bethel? Because notice what he says here. He says, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. What is an altar? Before we move on. And I could say to you, does Cornerstone Family Church have an altar? Oh, think about this for you answer me. What is an altar? An altar is an altar, and it's always an altar. What is an altar? Exactly right. It is a place of sacrifice. A place of sacrifice. Okay. Now, there are different religious traditions, even in the whole realm of Christianity. The Roman Catholics believe they continue to have an altar. Matter of fact, one of their little slogans is, the Mass continues. Well, what is a Mass? A Mass is a sacrifice. And so they believe when the priest offers the host, which is the bread, and the cup, that is, which represents the blood, for them, it doesn't represent, when they pray over it, it literally becomes, for them, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, called transubstantiation. Turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it is sacrificed every Mass upon the altar of a Catholic church. So I've had people say, Pastor, you think it's okay for me to take communion at a Catholic church? My answer is no. No. Because of what it represents. The sacrifice is done. It does not continue. So my answer for does Cornerstone Family Church have an altar? The answer is no. I know we call the front of the church the altar. It's just a tradition type thing. It's not an altar. The sacrifice is done. It's over. Okay? So, you say, do we not have to sacrifice? Well, the Bible says we offer sacrifices of praise and service and stuff like that. But it's not a sacrifice. On the altar, here's what I want you to get. On the altar, blood is always shed. That's the purpose of the altar, to shed the blood. Again, why it's necessary for Roman Catholicism, in this case, to teach that the cup literally becomes the blood of Jesus.
Okay, sorry, wasn't
that
Bethel was a place of idol?
Oh, you're jumping ahead of me.
The only reason it's sacred was because of the blood shed.
Right.
It didn't make it a good place
to No, and that's the point. The altars of Bethel, where blood was being shed, where sacrifices were being altered, God is calling an abomination because they are not offered to him. They're offered to idols. Offered to idols. The main idol that they offered to was an idol called Baal. Okay. Those of you who have been to Israel with me, or maybe you've been to Israel with someone else, you'll remember going to Megiddo. Armageddon. And I don't know if you remember the round altar. The excavation brought up these round, big flat places where they built up. It was an altar, a place where the altar Baal was. Now, of course, the altar wasn't there, but the mound, I mean, just level as it could be of rocks and stuff like that, it's where they would offer those sacrifices to Baal. Okay? That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, don't miss the symbolism here. Salvation came to Jacob at Bethel. The name of it was changed. It wasn't what it was called, Luz, L-U-Z, before that. Okay. Y'all remember your readings here as we're going through the Bible stuff? Okay. So it was called up. They changed the name up because Jacob changed the name up because it is where God met him. And he says, surely this is the house of God. So this is Bethel, the house of God. Okay. Don't miss it, guys, because we're there today. Don't miss what I'm about to say. In the house of God, the supposed people of God are sacrificing to other gods. Where? Where, guys? In the house of God. This is not a small picture that he's drawing for us here. We would expect the satanic temple in Scottsdale to do satanic things, right? We ought not to expect the Methodist Church in Fountain Hills to be doing satanic things. You get what I'm saying here? It's not a surprise to us that satanic people do satanic things. It is a surprise to us that professing Christians do satanic things. As a matter of fact, it is far worse. Say, wait a minute. You think it's far worse that Christians are doing this than lost people? Of course. It's far worse. If you supposedly know God, and that's a big word, supposedly know God, and yet you, again, thumb your nose at God and do things that are an abomination to God, how much worse is that if you supposedly know that to be true than you do it out of ignorance? Okay? And that's exactly what's happening here. In the house of God, they are offering sacrifices to other gods. So what does God say he's going to do? Look at this. First of all, he says, I will visit destruction. And some of your, if you have a more modern version, doesn't use the word destruction. In the King James and the New King James, destruction's in italics, which means it's not an original language, but they put it in there for clarification. Okay, so destruction on the altars of Bethel. Remember, whose altars are they? They're not God's altars. They're Satan's altars. Okay, look at what he says I'm going to do. He says, I will, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. Well, that's an interesting little phrase. What does that mean? We'll talk about it in the morning. And then, in a minute, not in the morning. I got other things to tell the guys in the morning. So, and they will fall to the ground. Now, what is the significance of the horns of the altar? Well, first of all, the significance is this, that in the design that God gave to Moses, you have the design of the altars, including what are called the horns. The horns set at the four corners of the altar. Okay, and they had a purpose. You'll remember that when the priest, when the high priest was, excuse me, it wouldn't have necessarily been a high priest. When the priest would take the sacrifice, and they would cut the sacrifice, they would drain the blood and stuff. He would take whatever sacrifice that was, dip his finger into the blood of that, and he would touch the four corners or the four horns of the altar. These were part of the design. They were like horns. That's why they're called that. Okay. Not only were they there for that purpose as a part of the representation of purifying the altar before the altar burnt the sacrifice. The second thing that these horns did, they were also, they literally would hang the different sacrifices on these four horns as they were waiting to be offered as sacrifices. Okay. Now, they had another purpose. Let's suppose you were someone who was guilty of something, and let's suppose that you were really, what I'm going to say, grieved at what you did. You desired to repent, and you were begging for mercy for what you did. Well, in the Old Testament, guess where you went? You went to the altar, and you grabbed the horns of the altar. It was an act of penitence. It was an act of being extremely remorseful for what you've done, and it was a desire to call for mercy. Now, there's one occasion where the priest went into the altar and did that. They grabbed it, and there was no mercy given to him. He was killed right there at the altar and stuff. So that's what those horns represent. So notice what he says here. I'm going to knock off your horns. Now, the horns speak of power. Also, remember Daniel's book? The 10 horns and the one with the 2 horns, the goat with 2 horns, and then the one with 1 horn that comes out among the 2 horns also speak of power. In a literal altar, it speaks of the power of God. Because it was at the altar, you have the power of God demonstrated in forgiving the people's sin for being obedient to bring their sacrifice. I remind you, the last altar that mankind would ever need. Anybody know where that is? Calvary. Calvary. Okay. It's interesting that there are quote 4 horns. Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk. I think it's like saying the name Habakkuk. So he spoke up in a prophecy looking forward. And the prophecy looking forward actually speaks of the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what he speaks of could not happen except for the first advent of Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, just a couple of chapters over if you're not familiar where that is. It's after Nahum. I know everybody knows where Nahum is. I could do what one of my professors did. And now turn to Hezekiah 3:14. Half the class of these preachers looking for Hezekiah somewhere in the Old Testament. Everybody knows Hezekiah is not in the Bible, the book. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. This passage speaks of the glory of the person of God. It says, came from Tinnah, the holy mountain of Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and his rays flashing from his hand. Now, that word flashing in the King James, New King James here, if you go to the King James, it actually says horns. And there was power was hidden. Okay. And the commentators I looked at say this reference is a prophetic reference to even the nails on the altar of God. Listen, they hung the sacrifice by the horn. And Jesus hung by the nails up on the cross. But in the brightness of his, this is talking about the second coming here. In the brightness of his coming, even the hands that were scarred, the power and the light of God will be displayed. That's what he speaks about there in Habakkuk. That's Habakkuk. I read verses 3 and 4 there, but it's 4, third chapter. Yeah. All right. So, what God is saying here is, I'm going to destroy what you rely upon. He's already said it. He's already talked about the palaces. So he's talked about their economic, what they've relied upon. He's talking about their political that they relied upon. Now look what he says. I'm gonna destroy what you rely upon in your own false religion. So your altar will have no power to do for you anything. Because that which displays the power of the altar, the horns, I'm going to knock them off and leave them on the ground. Because they will be worthless and they will be powerless. Now, where does a person run? Let me just say this. I don't know what time we're at. Okay, we're okay. You will remember, and I'm going to close with this thought because I want to pull this all together from the Bible as a whole. You will remember when we were in the book of Daniel and we talked about Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. I told you at that point that there was that power system was like a 3-legged stool, had 3 legs. The three legs of that world power, Babylon, was political, it was economic, and it was religious. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, it's not by coincidence that John says, and he describes that last world power as Babylon. It's also not coincidental that when he talks about the destruction of Babylon, he talks about it again in those three areas. Political, economic, read 16 and 17 of Revelation, guys, and finally, religious. Okay, those three powers. Now, come back to Amos, kind of in the middle of these two type of things. Actually, Amos a little bit before Babylon, but come back to Amos. What is God? How does God say he's going to attack Israel and their security because they've rejected God politically, economically, and religiously? Nothing's changed. Look today. We're not talking about Christianity today as a power source in our country. But you look today, and you look at the world as a whole, there are three areas, once again, where the power is held in the world system. Political, economic, and religious. It's no surprise that the political and the economic heads of the world want to pull in the church, not the church of Jesus Christ, but the apostate church and the power that it holds. And remember what it says in Revelation. They will use up that apostate church like a man uses a prostitute. And then when he's done with her, he will throw her out like a piece of garbage. That's where we are. Coming very quickly. Hope you're ready.
Cody, I think we all do.
Yeah.
Hope we'll be ready.
Yes.
I asked the chief in the village of Ghana, I said, what if that tape around that tree, like a priest tape? He said, that's because once a year they sacrifice a goat. And then they also sacrifice one of the chickens. They still,
well, and I remind you again, what's coming to Israel very soon, and I believe Antichrist is going to make it possible. That is that there will be a rebuilt temple, and there will be a reinstitution of the sacrificial system. Don't think that that's God's temple just because it's on the Temple Mount in Israel. It's not. It's the people's temple. Why would God reinstitute the sacrifices that once again? That's done. But it will be reinstituted about halfway through. Antichrist will stop it. That's what it says in scripture. But in order for them to be reinstituted, guess what has to exist? A temple has to exist. An altar has to exist. And John made it very clear. He said, people say, well, wait a minute, there are Gentiles up there. There's Islam up there. Stuff. Well, John accounted for that. Or I would say God did. He told John, I want you to, this is the tribulation time, this is the tribulation temple. I want you to measure, but when you measure, you leave out the court of the Gentiles. You leave out up because that will be overrun by Gentiles. Who but a demonic force? Of course, God could, but from the world said, who but a demonic force could possibly create a covenant that would possibly allow Muslims and Jews be on the same mount doing their worship or their ceremonies at the exact same time? Wouldn't that be a terrific and a great man of peace? Haven't you been fed your whole life that there is no possible way that Jews and Muslims can coexist? That's what you've been fed. That's what the media feed you. And I understand there's differences there and stuff like that. One of the things I always found interesting going over to Israel and stuff, and they'll tell you right about all that issue and stuff. That's the politicians. I don't have any issue with my non-Jewish neighbor. When you talk to those people over there, they don't have any problem with them. That doesn't mean they're, some don't, but I'm just, it's an amazing thing to see how they talk about that. Next up. So how do you set the stage for this incredible, miraculous man of peace? It's being set, guys. It's being set. Fake wars being declared. Fake pestilences being dropped on people. Economic manipulation that could take your savings and all your money. You think it's yours. There were some people in Canada who thought their money was theirs also. Until the prime minister says, you can't have your money. And people are so today. And we said, okay. Okay. I always tell people, you know, you can have your own view of this stuff. But you know what? If they told most people to go do something today, there'd be a line of people to go do it. Without any scientific proof, without any establishing whether or not this will be good for us or not be good for us, say, oh, Tony, you're crazy. I just watched it for the last 2 years. Say, well, oh, you don't think COVID's real. I do think COVID's real. I also think it's manufactured. I also think that most people don't need, and I'm not a doctor, I don't even play one on TV, but most people don't need the vaccination. And don't tell me that the vaccination is effective. You may not like me after this, but don't tell me it's effective when every 3 months you have to get a booster. I'm on the verge of just little patience with this. And I take it very personally because my daughter, who had no heart problem before being made to take that shot, now has half her heart working differently than the other half of her heart. That's the only daughter I have. And my point is this, whether you believe what I'm telling you or not, you do what you feel like you need to do. Here's my point. It didn't take much to get people lined up to do something without any credibility for what they've been told to do. And that's how people are. And when this, quote, man of peace comes on, people are going to slobber all over him and think he has the answers for everything. And all he has the answers for is the destruction of humanity. That's all he has the answers for. Now, go home and pray for me if you didn't agree with me. That's okay. You wouldn't be the first person not to agree with me, so don't feel like you're special, okay? All right. Anyway, keep your eyes on the Lord, church. Understand that everything you and I know as if we're not careful, we put our security, political, economic, or religious. So I tell our church over and over again, we are not a religious body. We are a people who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay. But those three pillars or those three power sources that mankind puts their faith and their trust in, they're all being used by the enemy of your soul. Every one of them. It's time to wake up, church. Time to understand we're in that spiritual battle in every arena of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together. Pray, Lord, that you would, first of all, make us awareness of your presence in our life. Help us to understand that we need no other altar. We need no other God but you and you alone. Father, help us to understand and see without falling into a bunch of conspiracy things, but understand the reality of what's going on around us and the manipulation of everything we as human beings have put our trust in. Help us to peel back the heavenlies, Lord. Let us see the reality of the spiritual forces that are active and destructive all around us in so many ways. Lord, thank you for the security we have in you. Thank you for the promise of your eternal hope and salvation. And Lord, we pray that as you give us the opportunity, we will be sharing that hope with other people so that one more person might know the freedom and the truth that comes through salvation in Jesus. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, our time together. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, online. We'll see ya.
Tony? Yeah. Tony?
Hang on. Yes, got it.
Jackson Brown.
Oh, it's Jackson Brown. Thank you. I love the old hippies do that. I'm just kidding, Donna. Thank you. Bye-bye, guys.